If you have your Bibles, I invite you to take them and turn with me to the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 1, and we will be reading today verses 1 through 5, Galatians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me under the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. We begin this Lord's Day a study of Paul's letter of freedom to the churches of Galatia. In this blessed and inspired letter, Paul defends the doctrine of justification by faith alone against the attacks of heretics who promoted a justification by faith plus good works. The letter to the Galatians, this Magna Carta of freedom, was one of the stones used by the reformers in their sling, as it were, to bring down the mighty Goliath of Rome during the Reformation, in enlightening the minds and hearts of sinners to the wonders of God's free grace in saving sinners from the wrath of God, which they justly deserve. Dear ones, there are two extremes that God commands us to avoid that are both mentioned here in Galatians, and which Paul addresses. The first extreme to avoid is that of legalism, as we see in Galatians 2:16, where Paul says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." But on the other hand, we are to avoid the opposite extreme, and that is of license or antinomianism. Antinomianism means against law, against God's law, against God's commandments. We're to avoid that as well, Paul teaches in this inspired letter in Galatians 5, verse 13, where he says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Now, legalism, just to talk just a little bit by way of some preliminary remarks before we look at our text for today. Legalism is that damnable heresy that teaches one or both of the following propositions. First, that man can be righteous before God on the basis of something he can do, or something that he has within him that makes him acceptable before God. And or, the second thing that legalism teaches, that man cannot be righteous before a holy God by trusting in Christ alone. He must add to faith some other work as well in order to be justified before God, whether it be repentance or love, or obedience. those are obviously graces which accompany faith in Christ. But it is by faith alone that we are justified and declared righteous before a holy God. It is not by love that we are justified before God. It is not by repentance that we are justified before God. It is not by obedience that we are justified before God. Faith is a grace which simply rests and receives what Christ has accomplished, whereas these other graces are active by way of doing something, loving, repenting, obeying, as faith applies to Christ and His promises. It is simply receiving what Christ offers to us. Well, please understand that legalism does not necessarily deny the redemptive work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. At least it does not deny it explicitly. It may deny it by way of consequence, but it does not explicitly deny it. The Church of Rome certainly would profess to believe in the efficacy of Christ's redemptive work, but by consequence they deny it in all the other things that they add to it. They're saying Christ's death is not sufficient. What legalism denies is that Christ's righteousness is alone the ground of our justification now and for all eternity before God, and or that God's free gift of faith is alone the means by which we receive the free gift of Christ's imputed righteousness. Legalism is a bondage, dear ones, that will bind a man, woman, or child to hell, because faith alone in Jesus Christ alone is not believed to be sufficient. We who are sinners are told by the legalists we must add something to Christ and His righteousness, or we must add something to faith in order to make it sufficient for our justification and acceptance before God. But how can, dear ones, we who are sinners add anything for our justification to the perfection of Christ's righteousness? What could we possibly offer to something that is already perfect? How can we who are sinners be accounted righteous by God except through receiving the righteousness of Christ as a free gift and resting in what Christ has perfectly and finally accomplished for us? If we who are sinners add to the righteousness of Christ or to faith in Christ any work or affection of our own for our justification, we declare that Christ is not enough. Christ is not sufficient. And dear ones, that is blasphemous. And that is a false gospel. License, or antinomianism, on the other hand, is that damnable heresy that teaches that God does not command or require us to be obedient to His commandments, as if the law of God has nothing to say to Christians because we have been set free from the law. It is certainly true, dear ones, that we have been set free from the law as a ground for our justification. But it is not true that God's law is finished with us in revealing to us the knowledge of God for faith and practice. License teaches that there is no objective standard of doctrine or worship or government or ethics. This heresy makes everyone's conscience a god in telling him what is right or wrong, or in telling him that it is more spiritual to be led by the Spirit than to be obedient to God's commandments, as if being led by the Spirit in the biblical sense of that phrase was in any way inconsistent with loving and obeying God and His commandments. Apostle John ties this together so beautifully in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, when he says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous." They're not grievous to the Christian. They're not grievous to us when we are, as Christians, thinking biblically. God's commandments may seem burdensome and grievous to us when we take our eyes off of Christ. They may seem like a burden and such a weight to bear when, like Peter, we're looking at the temptations, the trials, the winds that are blowing, the waves as they're coming. They may seem burdensome then. But they are not. They are not, John says, burdensome to the Christian, and to the Christian when he is in faith looking to Christ. Dear ones, license is a damnable heresy, because the Spirit of God says that without holiness no man shall see God, in Hebrews 12:14. Everyone who would see God must be growing in holiness. Does not mean that any of us will reach a state of perfection in this life. We are all at different degrees of sanctification and growth in holiness. But it does mean the truth of God condemns license, because the Scripture teaches we will all be growing in holiness, growing in our love and obedience to Christ and to His commandments. Jesus said in John 14:15, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." And one last preliminary remark before looking at our text. Some might find a study of Galatians boring because it is so doctrinal in nature. Actually, when someone says that, I mean, there it is true that it's very doctrinal, but there is basically three parts to the letter to the churches in Galatia. There's a part, the first couple chapters, which is historical. Paul is relating various historics. There's history. Then chapters 3 and 4 seem to focus more on doctrine. Chapters 5 and 6 then apply the doctrine by way of practice in our lives. And so there really is a balance in this letter to the Galatians. But nevertheless, dealing with just the objection, it's boring because it's so doctrinal. Dear ones, I just want to say at the outset, I will never apologize for preaching doctrine from Scripture, no matter how boring this person or that person may think doctrine is. For it is the doctrine that we believe that will guide us in the life that we live. Our practice follows our faith. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, said Christ in Matthew 12:34. Listen, in fact, to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. The very first thing that is mentioned that the Scripture is profitable for is doctrine. It stands preeminently at the head, doctrine. That's not to say that practice is unimportant. at all. But without right doctrine, everything else falls. Either we can look at it as the capstone, or we can look at it as the foundation. But it is that which is preeminently important, to believe what is right, if we are to live what is right. Profitable for doctrine, Paul says, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that is applying the Word of God to every area of life. Why? That the man of God may be perfect, that is, may be mature and complete. Thoroughly, we'd say probably now, thoroughly finished, or furnished, I'm sorry, furnished unto all good works. Thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Dear ones, it is doctrine or teaching from Scripture alone that can answer the most important question. And that is, how can a sinner be righteous before God and inherit everlasting life? If that question is not important to you, then nothing I say will likely matter. However, if you want to be sure about the answer to that question, you must understand the clear teaching of scriptural doctrine. Dear ones, we will not grow in holiness if we don't grow in doctrine, which is simply growing in the knowledge of Christ. We are to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Christ. We're to grow in practice, but we're also to grow in doctrine. However, let me say that simply gaining knowledge of doctrine will not profit us if we do not cherish it in our hearts and practice it in our lives. So let's be zealous to grow in doctrine that we may apply it in our lives and thereby grow in the beauty of holiness. The main points from our text this Lord's Day are the following. Number one, the human author of this letter in Galatians 1:1. Number two, the recipients of this letter in Galatians 1:2. Number three, the greeting in this letter, Galatians 1:3. Number four, the divine authors of this letter, Galatians 1:3-5. Now, we'll only have time today to consider the first two main points, and we will consider the last two main points next Lord's Day. So let us consider the first main point, the human author of this letter, in Galatians 1:1, where we read, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. In letters that we send to one another, it is most common for us to put our name at the end of the letter. However, in ancient times, it was most common to put the name of the author at the very beginning of the letter. I kind of like that custom from the very outset. You don't have to scroll down in your email. I mean, it probably identifies in the, you know, in the heading where it comes from. But if it weren't there, you'd have to scroll down, and perhaps in a written letter, you have to turn the page or whatever. But in ancient times, you knew right at the outset who was writing to you. This is what we find in this letter. This inspired letter begins, Paul. So we know who is writing the letter at the outset, Paul. But there might be other men with the same name, the name of Paul. And so Paul distinguishes himself from any other Paul. Paul, an apostle. This is not just any Paul that is sending this letter. This is the Paul. that is an apostle of Jesus Christ. Is Paul simply wrapped up in titles so as to boast before others as to his high position in the church? After all, the title apostle should certainly impress the readers of this letter, and likewise should impress us as well. But it was not used by Paul to focus attention on how great Paul was, but rather to focus attention upon how great Christ was, who had called Paul to be an apostle. For if one did not respect the special ambassador of Christ, neither would he respect Christ, who immediately, directly, and personally commissioned Paul to be his apostle. So understand that Paul is not suffering here from some personal need to have the attention and honor of others, but is pointing to his office as an apostle of Jesus Christ in order that people would hear what Christ has supernaturally revealed to him. Let's look at the word for a moment, the word apostle. The word apostle in the Greek language comes from the verb which means basically to send someone out. There are two distinct uses of the word apostle in the New Testament. An apostle may refer to one who is sent out by a church to minister on its behalf to others, as was the case of Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, where we read, this is Paul writing to the Philippians, "Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants." You see the word, "but your messenger"? That's that in the Greek language, it is, "but your apostle." But your apostle. So here, I would submit that we find a secondary use of the word apostle, who was one sent out by a church as a messenger or as a representative to serve on behalf of that church. I would probably be putting likewise Barnabas and Silas into the same category, as they are likewise referred to as apostles. Thus, there were apostles in a secondary sense that were sent out by a church. However, Paul was not an apostle in that secondary sense, but rather he was an apostle in a primary sense. For Paul was an apostle personally, immediately and directly sent out by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ visibly appeared to Paul and spoke to Paul, calling Paul to be his commissioned apostle, as we find in Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26, where Paul specifically relates how Christ appeared to him and called him to be an apostle. Just as the 12 apostles of Christ were not chosen by man, but selected by Christ, according to Luke 6:13, and just as the apostle that was specifically chosen to replace Judas Iscariot was not chosen by man, but by God through a sacred lot, calling upon the Lord to make his choice, as we read earlier in Acts 1:26, so was Paul called last by Christ, even by the resurrected Christ, to be an apostle. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 8 through 9, which is very instructive in this regard as to how Paul speaks of his apostleship here. Acts 15:8 says, basically what Paul is doing in the previous verses is relating the appearances of Christ to the various disciples, apostles, as well as other witnesses who beheld Christ after his resurrection. And so he carries on that same thing. Verse 7 says, and after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. Now verse 8 says, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul basically is saying, I was the last one who was a witness to the resurrected Christ. And I am therefore like one who is born out of time. Not along with the other apostles who were born in time, but I was, as it was, born out of time. But I am nevertheless still an apostle on par with the others. Because Christ appeared to me, the resurrected Christ appeared to me and called me immediately, directly, and personally to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. See, he doesn't say he's the least of the apostles because Christ appeared to him after his ascension into heaven, but because he persecuted the church. That was something he never forgot. How he persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. How he hated the church of Jesus Christ. How he sought to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. How he sought to cause men to blaspheme the name of Christ. How he was a witness to their stoning and their murders, pulling husbands and fathers and mothers and wives out of homes and taking them to court to stand trial before the Jewish Sanhedrin. That was something that was always in Paul's mind as to something in his past. We all have things in our past that we cannot forget. Things that we're ashamed of. This is something Paul was ashamed of. But Paul used it, as he says in the next verse in 1 Corinthians 15:10. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. You see, we can either use what's happened to us in the past to promote reformation in ourselves, our family, and the church, or what's happened to us in the past can destroy us. It will either make us or break us as to whether we, the reason is whether or not we can use what has happened by Christ's blessing and anointing, knowing that He appointed those things, knowing that He will use them in our life for our good, either to turn us away from sin or to help others. Perhaps you're in similar circumstances and situations. The office of apostle, dear ones, was at the very top of the list of gifts given to the church for its edification. In 1 Corinthians 12:28, we read, and God hath set some in the church, first apostles. At the very top of the list, first apostles. These were apostles in the primary sense. The 12 apostles and Paul in the primary sense. It's not that he hasn't appointed and set in the church other gifts, but that was at the top of the list. Likewise, it's stated in Ephesians 4:11 at the very top of the list in enumerating or listing the gifts that Christ has given to the church. To apostles was given, dear ones, the immediate and direct revelation of Christ, that they may infallibly declare it in speech and in writing, accompanied by miraculous signs in order to confirm Christ's word. Paul says that he was the last apostle given to the church in that primary sense, in 1 Corinthians 15:8. Although others were apostles in the secondary sense of being sent out on behalf of the church, as we've mentioned, Epaphroditus, Barnabas, Silas. Thus, the office of apostle in the primary sense was temporary, and Christ did not call any others after Paul to be an apostle in that primary sense. Now, Paul here in Galatians 1:1 not only identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, but goes even further to elaborate on his apostleship. Paul states that his apostleship is, quote, not of men, neither by men or by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. When Paul states that he is an apostle, not of men, he affirms that his apostleship originated from Christ and not from man, which he implies was the source and origin of those false apostles who were tempting the Galatian Christians with a false gospel. And when Paul states that he is not an apostle by man, not only not of men, but not by man, he testifies that his apostleship did not come by way of an ordination service conducted by elders in the church, but rather he was personally, immediately, and directly ordained to be an apostle by Jesus Christ who appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Now, why does Paul take such pains in this inspired letter to emphasize his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ? Because false apostles and false teachers had come to the churches in Galatia, attacking the gospel, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, which Paul preached as from Christ. The tactics of these false apostles and false teachers was like that of the Pharisees and Sadducees, who realized that they were no match to the Lord in the truth that he preached and in the miracles that he performed. So they rather attacked his credentials, or sought to attack his credentials and his authority. You remember in Matthew 13, verse 56, they say, "Well, who is he? He's a son of a carpenter. We know his mother and his brothers and his sisters. Who does he think he is? He's not had any formal education." And so they were, by so doing, attacking his credentials, his authority. Likewise, the Pharisees come to him in Matthew 21:23. "By what authority do you do these things? Lay out for us your degrees. Lay out for us your credentials. Where have you gone to school?" You see, dear ones, if you don't like the message, attack and discredit the messenger so that the message won't be perceived. Very familiar tactic was practiced against Christ, was practiced against the apostles. This was what the false apostles and false teachers who claimed to be Christians were doing with the churches of Galatia. They hated the true gospel of Christ's free grace preached by Paul, and so they sought to discredit Paul as an apostle. Reading between the lines, they were likely saying something like this: "Paul is not really an apostle of Jesus Christ like the 12. He was not called by Christ while Christ was alive. He was simply called himself to be an apostle. He has no authority to teach the doctrine he is teaching, and so don't believe him. Dear ones, Paul suffered so much for the cause of Christ, as we read through Acts and through the epistles. Paul did not defend his apostleship against the attacks of these false apostles and false teachers because he was simply offended personally by what they said. He defended his apostleship with such tenacity, as we shall see in Galatians chapters 1 through 2, because ultimately the gospel of Jesus Christ and the truth of Jesus Christ was at stake. If his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ was discredited, then this authority to teach infallibly what Christ had revealed to him in regard to the true gospel was likewise discredited. Thus, it was not an injured pride that moved Paul to defend his apostolic authority, but an injured gospel that moved him to do so. Dear ones, although there are no longer extraordinary apostles of Jesus Christ, in the primary sense of that word, apostle, living and ministering to the church, there are ordinary ministers of Jesus Christ that Christ has given to his church for the edification, preservation, and reformation of his church. Now, no faithful minister of Jesus Christ would deny that his call to be a minister has ultimately come from Christ. But rather, this call is mediated not directly by Jesus Christ, but is mediated by an ordinary process of human confirmation and ordination, rather than by a personal, immediate, and direct appearance of Christ ordaining him to that office. This ordinary process of human confirmation and ordination involves three things, basically, essentially. Three things this process of human confirmation and ordination of a minister of Jesus Christ. First, he will need the testimony of his own conscience that Christ has called him to be a minister, and that he does so. That he takes upon that calling, that office as a minister, not for his own praise, not for his own honor, not for his own advancement in the world or in the church, but out of a holy fear of God, to glorify God and to edify and build up the church of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 9:16. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. I have nothing personally to glory of, to boast about in myself. For, he continues, for necessity is laid upon me. Necessity is laid upon me. It's not optional. Jesus didn't, by way of some suggestion, call me, Paul says. Or any faithful minister of Christ would say the same thing. Jesus Christ didn't call me by way of some suggestion. You can if you want to, and not if you don't. But there is a necessity, and this is true, I think, of all faithful ministers. There's a necessity that's laid upon that person's conscience. And though he may grow weary and tired and want to throw up his hands many times due to strife, contention, problems, persecution, tribulation, he knows he cannot because he has been called by Jesus Christ. And when everything else seems to falter around him, he goes back to that. I have been called by Jesus Christ, and I cannot deny that. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:16, let me again begin from the beginning, For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Listen to what he says in conclusion. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. That's how a faithful minister views his calling. Yea, woe is upon me if I preach not the gospel. Now, he may not be able to preach it regularly because he may not have financial resources to do so. But he does so in season and out of season as God gives him the opportunity to do so. That's the first thing by way of this human confirmation and ordination as it pertains to a faithful minister. Secondly, he will need the confirmation by the church of Jesus Christ of certain abilities and gifts to learn from the Word of Christ, to communicate the Word of Christ effectively to others, and to live the Word of Christ in an exemplary manner in both word and deed. Let me say that again. He will need the confirmation by the Church of Christ of certain abilities and gifts to learn. He must be a student. He must have the ability to study God's Word. To study God's Word in the original languages. To study God's Word by way of his theological understanding, even if he does not have a formal educational background, by way of his study of God's Word, that he is a student. He knows God's Word. Secondly, he must be able to communicate what he knows effectively. A poor communicator, one who, for example, has a speech impediment, who stutters, or something of that nature, is not one who is called to be a minister of Jesus Christ. He must be one who is able to effectively communicate to others the truth of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, he must be able and must be practicing, and there must be evidence that he is practicing the Word of Christ in his life by way of an exemplary example, by way of demonstrating the work of Christ in his life, in his speech and in his conduct. For though one may have the ability to learn the Word of God, be a good student of the Word of God, but not have the ability to effectively communicate what he has learned, he will not have the gift to preach. Or though one may have the ability to speak publicly in an effective and persuasive manner, but does not have the ability to study, to learn, and to discipline himself in the study of God's Word, he will not have the requisite knowledge of the truth. Or though one may have the ability to learn and the ability to preach, but lacks in applying the truth he professes to believe to his own life or to his own family, he does not have the applied wisdom necessary to be a minister of Jesus Christ. The third confirmation, the third item in this process of confirmation and ordination with regard to a faithful minister is he will need the ordination of the church through its appointed ministers and elders. For no man is to go forth in the ministry that has not been sent or that is not lawfully called. This is the ordinary way that the Lord appoints for every faithful minister. He is to be sent by the church. And that particular aspect of the church, the government of the church, the elders of the church, are to send him forth on behalf of the church. In Romans 10:15, Paul says, how can a man preach if he's not sent? He can't. In Hebrews 5:4, there we read concerning the call, the necessary call, that no one goes forth or no one takes this honor of this office of being a minister unto himself. That it must be applied to him. And so this is certainly true in the third step in this process. However, dear ones, when one is lawfully called and is a faithful minister of Jesus Christ, listen closely, he speaks with the authority of Jesus Christ. Not only because what he teaches and preaches is agreeable to the Holy Scriptures, that's most important, but also because he is called by Christ to be Christ's minister and ambassador. Just as parents. Children, you ought not to simply obey your parents because what they say is agreeable to the Word of God, but also because of the authority God has invested in your parents. Both of those are true. There is an authority that comes from God, and there's an authority which comes from Christ. Thus, to disregard a faithful minister or a faithful court of Jesus Christ is to disregard Christ himself. For we read in John chapter 20, verses 20 and 21. After the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he appears to his disciples, and he says in verse 20, and when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And then verse 22 and 23. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. That doesn't mean that as mere men, that ministers of Jesus Christ, or even the apostles of Jesus Christ, have the intrinsic authority and power to forgive sins. They simply have the declarative authority and power to declare sins either retained because there is no repentance, or forgiven because there is repentance. They have that authority from Christ. How good of the Lord, dear ones, to grant us, to grant to us in our scattered and lowly state as covenanters a faithful gospel ministry. Is that something for which you are thankful? Is that something for which you pray that God might bless and increase the number of faithful gospel officers in his church? Do you regularly show your love and appreciation for the faithful gospel ministry of Christ that he has supplied to you by means of your encouragement and your financial offerings? Paul states here in Galatians 1:1 that he is to be heard, and what he teaches is to be embraced because he was called and appointed by Christ personally, immediately, and directly to be an apostle. You therefore, dear ones, turn from what Paul writes in his inspired letter. When you turn from what Paul writes here in his inspired letter, you turn to your own peril now and for all eternity. However, when you heed and receive what Paul writes, you do so to your own blessing now and for all eternity. And likewise, when you turn from what a faithful minister preaches, you do so to your own peril. And when you receive what a faithful minister says, you do so to your own blessing and to the blessing of your own home. The second main point will be very brief. The second main point is this: the recipients of this letter. The recipients of this letter in Galatians 1, verse 2. there we read, "And all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia." Paul also includes here all the brethren which are with me as confirming the truthfulness of his apostleship and of the gospel that he preached. Dear ones, even if there were no confirmation from all the brethren who were with Paul when he wrote this letter, the authority of Christ given to Paul would not be shaken in the least. For the consent and testimony of all the brethren do not establish the truthfulness of Paul's apostleship or the truthfulness of the gospel which he preached, but rather only confirm it. Their testimony, the testimony of others in the church, confirm it. Dear ones, it is the self-authenticating testimony of Christ that establishes Paul's apostleship and gospel. Just as the authority of Scripture is not established by the testimony of men, but rather by God speaking in the Scriptures. And just as the authority of a doctrine is not established by the testimony of men, but only by the God speaking in the Scriptures, so the authority of Christ's apostles is not established by the testimony of men, but only by the infallible testimony of Christ. The testimony of men confirms Paul's apostleship, doesn't establish it. Testimony of men confirms the Word of God to be Scripture. It doesn't establish it. The testimony of men confirms that a doctrine is faithful and true, but it doesn't establish it. Let me say, though, it is helpful to have the confirmation of the brethren, if at all possible, as in this case. It is helpful to have the confirmation of the brethren. Paul very likely wrote this letter to the Galatian churches sometime between 48 and 52 A.D. And we'll look as we work our way through the history that Paul lays out in Galatians chapter 1 and 2. We'll look more closely at that. Paul was likely in Antioch when he wrote this inspired letter. The Galatian churches were located in the Roman province of Galatia, and they were established by Paul and Barnabas in the first missionary journey, as we see in Acts chapters 13 through 14. There you'll recall various cities mentioned: Lystra, Derbe, Antioch of Pisidia, not Antioch of Syria, Antioch of Pisidia. These were various churches or cities where churches were established in the province of Galatia to which this particular letter was sent. And you'll recall that these churches were not established without much tribulation. Paul says in Acts 14:22, while on this very missionary journey, this first missionary journey, and this comes Paul says, and this is picking up in the middle of the verse, "and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." Now this is right after, in verse 19, he was stoned and left for dead. Paul doesn't become discouraged. You remember John Mark had originally accompanied Paul and Barnabas. He started off with them, but became discouraged and went back to Jerusalem before they finished the first missionary journey. We don't know why, the reason, but the second missionary journey, Barnabas suggests, let's take John Mark with us again, and Paul says, no. Paul said, he's not ready. He needs to show and demonstrate and prove himself that he's ready. By the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy, though, John Mark had grown significantly, because at the very end of 2 Timothy, which was the last book of the Bible that Paul wrote before his execution, he commends John Mark as a faithful minister of Jesus Christ. But Paul was not like John Mark when he was stoned. What I find so interesting, as we read in verse 19, and there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Now listen to verse 20. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up. And the next verses, or the next phrase, is even more astounding almost. And came into the city. Where did he go? Right back into the city. He was stoned by people in that city, or people who came from another city, but he was dragged out of that city, stoned and left for dead. Where does he go? Back into the city. Now that's perseverance. And we become so discouraged because we have certain problems in our family, in our personal life, in our church, and we want to throw in the towel. That is perseverance, dear ones. It's through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of God, not through a little tribulation. And we didn't realize when we became covenanters all that that would entail. And had we known it, perhaps we would never have taken the step to become covenanters in the first place. But through much tribulation, we enter into the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, to Timothy, who was one of the converts from one of these cities in Galatia. He came from Lystra, one of these cities that Paul is here addressing in the Galatians, in this letter to the Galatians, was Timothy's home. And here in this epistle, this last epistle that Paul wrote before his death, before his martyrdom, he says to Timothy, "But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra." How did Timothy know that? Because he was there. He witnessed it. He saw it. "What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Dear ones, I ask you, what are the hardships that you are facing? What are the hardships you are willing to suffer for the cause of Christ? Are you drawing lines saying, "I will go this far, but no further"? Well, dear ones, it was through such tribulation that Christ established churches in the Roman province of Galatia. And these are the very churches which are now under attack from false apostles and from false teachers that Paul writes to. Even when churches are firmly established upon the truth of Jesus Christ, and even when it was an apostle that established them, it does not guarantee that there will not be attacks and divisions. And so that we, because we face similar things, we ought to expect these very things to happen and to come into our midst. To praise God when they're not there. To rejoice in the peace we have, but never to come to the place we think that cannot happen to us or it cannot happen again. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that these divisions and these heresies come to show those who are approved, those who are not approved, those who are faithful, and those who are not faithful. So let us not grow weary in our own personal struggles or in our ecclesiastical struggles to maintain the testimony of Christ in an age that views the truth. That views the truth of Christ as just too narrow. Even amongst the church, even amongst Christians, that views the truth as too narrow or too exclusive. When we suffer for the truth, let us grow. Let us learn to grow in the grace of rejoicing that we have the privilege and the honor of suffering for Jesus Christ. Let us not suffer as evildoers, as Peter says in 1 Peter 4, but when we suffer as Christians, when we suffer for the truth, let us rejoice that God has given us the privilege and the honor to suffer for Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, seal to our hearts, Lord, the truth, Thy truth, this Lord's Day. May, O God, Thy Word spring forth and bear much fruit in our lives. May the knowledge that we have not remain simply in our heads, but, O God, may it go forth and may it bear fruit in our families, in our church. We pray, Father, that we would be those who love the gospel of freedom. That we, O Lord, would relish that glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. That we, Lord, would hate and despise legalism and license, both extremes which are damnable heresies. And may we, O Lord our God, may we be brought to Christ. May we, Lord, see that whatever we suffer, may we suffer because we are Christians. Not because we're rude, not because we're inconsiderate, not because we are not wise, not because we're foolish, not because we're evildoers, but because we're Christians. And we're suffering for the truth. Oh Lord, we pray that we might learn to rejoice. Rejoice because this was the case with all of the witnesses, the prophets, the martyrs for Christ throughout history. We pray, our Lord, that we would not, by way of our words or our deeds, allow the blood of those faithful martyrs to have been spilt in vain. But God, may we take up their faithful testimony as covenanters and standing for that truth for which they stood, not shrinking because it is unpopular, not falling away because there are those who have left us, but, O God, clinging all the more tightly, firmly to Jesus Christ and the truth which we have embraced. We ask, Lord, these things in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."